Certainly thankful to stand before you once again this morning. Appreciate everyone that's here with us. If you're visiting, hope that you feel welcome here. Anytime you want to return, definitely would welcome you. This morning we're going to look at an idea concerning the temptation of Jesus Christ found in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. I want to consider also, as I'm sure you're very familiar with this text, the idea that some people find that this is somewhat contradictory, in that it those who are skeptics of the Bible, those who have problems with the Bible being God's word, have a problem with some of this as they read other verses that seem to indicate some type of contradiction. We'll notice some of that this morning, but we'll focus on the temptation of Christ so that we understand exactly how he was tempted. We know that Jesus Christ told people that he was the Son of God when it was appropriate. He never denied being God's Son. He was God incarnate, and he was God. The difference was he had somehow made himself flesh, even though he never gave up the fact that he was still God. There's different opinions on how this was done. We just want to notice what the scripture limits us to in understanding this morning. But I'll go ahead and read Matthew chapter 4. It's on page 1113. I want to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll consider some thoughts concerning this morning. Our question, of course, is, how can God be tempted? Was God really tempted the way that we are tempted? Can we understand that God himself, as Jesus Christ, as we're going to read, could actually be tempted by sin when God is a holy God? How does this apply to that attribute of God being holy and Jesus having sinless perfection? How can he be actually tempted to the point of sin for it to be fair to say that he was tempted like we are, because we can be tempted to the point of sin? Well, on page 1113, Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Something interesting about this text, of course, is the introduction of Satan, the devil. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about his origin. The Bible does say some things, and apparently it's just not that important for us to know some of those types of things. I mean, if you think about it, if you knew where he came from exactly and what all that was about, how does that really affect you? How does that help you to know any better than what God has revealed about him? Jesus said he is the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. You know, when we talk about what Jesus said about him, and we find something interesting that I want to relate in this temptation, as Paul called Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam. Before I get into this, the details of Matthew 4, I want to go back to the first Adam and notice where Satan was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 and how he works there compared to how he works in Matthew. One of the things the Bible teaches about Satan, and I'll not go into all the verses, you can study these on your own, he is not equal with God. Satan is a created being. And that, of course, raises the issue, the question that a lot of skeptics, especially atheists, a lot of books have been written, where did evil come from? We know that Satan is the personification of evil. Here he is tempting Christ, trying to cause Christ to fail, to go to the cross. But there seems to be some things that he doesn't know. The way that he questions Christ, is he questioning him, if you are the Son of God, are you sure that you are the Son of God? Apparently he's been watching Christ, maybe trying to verify this actually is the Messiah. He's heard the claims, seen the miracles. Obviously those have affected his power. And the question may be for himself, is this the Christ? Does he know? He's not omnipotent. The Bible does not give him that high of an intelligence rating. He is not equal with God in knowing everything. He's not all powerful. He has to use temptation. He cannot control people just by his will. He cannot impose his will. God could, but God doesn't. So, if God created Satan, who is a created being, why? Then that brings up the question, why is there evil in the world? Why do we have to face sin and temptation? Well, those are difficult questions, and I can't fully answer those, but I can show you what the Bible does say and give us enough understanding that God tells us this is all we need now, because there's simply some things, just as Job, who is a righteous man, and Jesus is a righteous man, Job chapter 38 through 41, God answers Job about his suffering. And he doesn't really directly answer him. He doesn't give him the answer as to why you're righteous, you're sinless, so to speak. You haven't sinned against me, and yet you are suffering. You lost all your possessions. You lost your family. Your wife left you, told you to curse God and die. She lost her faith in God. But he doesn't really answer Job. But in all of that, Job questioning God, he never sinned. God never accounted the questions he had as sin. But God never directly answers him, but asks him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you there to help me? Was any man there to instruct me? There are simply some things, as he goes through chapter 38 through 41 of Job, that Job could not understand. And Job realized that, and he put his faith in God and continued to trust God, that God knows best. There are simply some things that God knows that man cannot answer. You know, as I've considered science lately, because God being omniscient, all-knowing, and science is knowledge, that's where we get our word omniscient from, science, to know. God knows everything. He is the ultimate scientist. In order to create, as we believe, elements and matter, material things to make the earth and everything that exists, our bodies, made up of the structures of elements mixed together and combined to make us living organisms to carry this soul, the spirit within us, that takes an amazing understanding and knowledge. Well, that was God. No one helped him. He knew how to do it. He did it simply by speaking it, because he didn't have any hands to do the work. When we think about it, John 4 says God is a spirit. And it's hard for us to understand someone without hands to manipulate and work and create. And so when we read those verses, we understand those are figures of speech just to us to have an understanding, a slight understanding of who God is. We're made in His image intellectually, mentally, with powers of understanding and rationality, but we're not made in His image physically because we're physical. God had to put Himself as Jesus Christ in flesh, something He had never done before, to manipulate this earth as we do. And so God is the ultimate scientist. As I look to science and I see things in the paper, dark energy, dark matter, some amazing things they found, a Milky Way galaxy that's about the same size as ours, but it's full of dark energy and things they don't understand. As I read, I'm thinking, this is kind of exciting, but when I read the end of the article, it says they don't understand more than 90-something percent of the universe. Well, that's science today in 2016. Man knows a lot, but there's a lot he doesn't know. There's an old song. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God is not surprised by anything. Sin, He knew that man would sin. He knew that evil existed, but He doesn't think about it the way that we do, God Himself. We know that before the foundation of the world, He had the idea of the church, the cross, Genesis 3:16, the prophecy of the seed, Jesus Christ coming for the redemption of mankind, Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is before the future. This is difficult for atheists. This is difficult for Christians. But here's where you have to trust that God does know everything. How? What's the mechanism? I don't know. I don't think I could understand it. But in order for all the prophecies for Jesus to fulfill, God would have to know what would happen in order for those things to happen. Because He can't manipulate it. He gives us free will. In order for free will to be free will, God has to be able to see the future, to see how you act, and to use evil, to use men in the course of their lives to do the things they do to fulfill the prophecy. All the prophecies of Jesus, Jesus fulfilled. How would God know that unless He could see the future? The problem is the future hasn't happened. How do you explain that since the future hasn't happened yet, that God knows what's going to happen? How can He see something that has not even occurred yet to us? That's difficult. Well, as I go to Genesis 3, verse 1, we are introduced to Satan as the serpent. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now up until this time, everything was good. God said everything was very good. There is no evil in the Garden of Eden. There is no sin. There is no death. There's no bloodshed. As far as the Bible speaks about, there is no death, no sin. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She's very intelligent. She's an equal with Adam, taken from his rib in some sense. They're both sinless, but somewhat naive about what good and evil is, because there's the knowledge of it contained in this tree, not in the fruit itself, but in the experience of disobeying God, which they haven't done. They have free wills. But here's an introduction of someone saying something different. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He contradicts God's law. There's no sin yet. Satan is just challenging God. He's challenging Eve and Adam. Here's why he says, "You shall not surely die." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God's holding back something from you. God is not sharing something that he has. You can be like God. That's somewhat true. You can be like God in a certain sense, to know good and evil in the way that God knows about good and evil, And yet God cannot be tempted. Now, she may not understand all of that, but what is amazing about this half-truth is they are already made in the image of God. They are already like God in some sense, but sinless. Now, here's a challenge made by, in the form of a serpent, we know, Satan himself. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Notice this temptation she has before her, a challenge from someone lying to her, not telling the whole truth, telling some of it, but expressing it in a way that is not going to be a good outcome. When the woman saw, verse 6, the tree was good for food, well, that's true, it is, you know, it is good for food. Is God holding something back from us? It was pleasant to the eyes, you know, she's approaching this thing, and it's really nothing to be afraid of. The tree is desirable to make one wise. Now she's getting into some serious trouble. She's starting to think beyond God's word that maybe God is holding back. It's desirable to make one wise. More wisdom than they already had. Adam named the animals. These were very intelligent people, but maybe somewhat naive about evil. So she took of the fruit and ate. There's the sin. When her actions defied God's command. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What happened? Verse 7. The eyes of them were opened. Their intellectual conscience changed from relying on God, trusting God, to trespassing God's word. They went beyond and no longer trusted God. There was an influence here that we know was evil. So the eyes is an intellectual conscious awakening that they didn't have before. They knew they were naked. Well, they were naked before. There was no problem. But now there's something different about the way that they see things and themselves. So they sew fig leaves together, made themselves covering. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that an amazing verse? This is the fellowship they had with God. In the cool of the day, God would come to them in some way. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You can't hide from God. But the story is telling us they tried, as people try today. As people try when they sin, they try to hide. It's amazing to me that people run from congregation to congregation. If they have a sin at one congregation that they don't want to give up, they still want to fellowship the brotherhood, but they'll run. You can't run from God. God, if he's at any congregation, if that's who you plan to meet, well, he's going to be there. He knows what you've done. You might as well just submit and get it fixed. That way you'll be welcome everywhere. But there's obviously a problem. And so they're hiding. God called Adam, verse 9, and said, where are you? Well, God knows where he's at. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So he's asking for Adam's benefit, just like he asks us many times. Where are you? I know where you're at. Do you know where you're at with God? So Adam's reply, verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. Well, you were naked before, and I hid myself. So Adam is telling God that he understands what he did. But he's not repenting, really. He's just telling God, this is why. And he asks him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? God just directly asks him, are you going to fix this? Are you going to make this right? Are you going to admit that you defied my command? Well, no. Verse 12, the man said, the woman. Excuses come up. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me of the tree and I ate. Maybe God will take this excuse, that it's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. You know, this is actually your problem, God. You caused this because you gave me the woman. It's your fault. So people blame evil and sin on God instead of accepting the fact that we all have a responsibility here. And the Lord God said to the woman, he's not getting anywhere with Adam. Adam's not ready at this point. What is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The excuse goes on. No admittance. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle. Every beast of the field on your belly shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. Somewhat of a figure of speech showing that Satan is going to be relegated to be a loser in the form of this serpent. Life's not going to get any better for him. He's not going to win this battle. You can't take on God and win. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is Genesis 3:15. Sin has entered the picture. Did God know there would be sin? Yes, he did. He created the garden, a paradise. Very good. There was no sin. Did God think about sin? He knew it would exist. To me, it's kind of like, and this is a very weak analogy, have you ever watched a movie or read a book, read the newspaper? There's terrible, horrible stories in the newspaper. Sometimes there's movies that catch you off guard. Somebody does something to someone else, and you say, I would have never thought of doing anything like that to another human being or to a child. How can people do that? What is wrong with people? You see that in a movie, and you go, what was that? How do people think like that? They've got to be mentally deranged, right? But according to the Bible and psychology and science today, we all have the ability to think that way. We choose not to because you can choose your own character. Adam and Eve had the ability to say no to Satan. God has said this, that's the end of it. The first Adam. But God is showing us through that story that we're very similar. We know God's word. Do we always follow it? What happens with Jesus, the second Adam? Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Mark 1, 12 through 13. You know, this begins and ends Mark's account of the wilderness temptations. Mark's summary there, very short, establishes a setting for the temptation of Jesus for us. Now, a little bit of the background is the wilderness temptation is the first recorded event that follows the baptism of Jesus, where God said in front of witnesses and John the Baptist himself, that who didn't really want to baptize Christ, he said, because baptism is for people who need to repent. It's for sin. You don't need to repent. You're not a sinner. You're the Messiah. He had a problem with it. Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness, suffer it, allow it. It was an exception to the rule. God showed us because he knew people would have a problem with it. He showed us by example to do it, to submit to God's will. And from the voice from heaven and the dove, the Holy Spirit reflected there, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. From then, maybe Satan heard that and said, well, there's that voice from heaven, that familiar voice that I don't really like to hear. This is my Son. Does he really understand he's God's Son? He's in the flesh now. God is on my terms. God is the God of the spiritual realm, but I'm the God of earth, according to 1 Corinthians. Satan has some dominion on the earth, or did up until Christ comes and things are starting to change. Well, the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew 3:17, Mark 1 and 11. Here, Satan challenges this declaration in the first of two temptations. Well, the wilderness following the baptism, Mark indicates a spirit immediately leads Jesus into the wilderness. I don't know how fast that is, but he's going to take advantage of Jesus being physically weak. And the word wilderness refers to a deserted area in an unpopular wild of Palestine. It's often translated as desert. Mark indicates that Jesus was with the wild beasts, presumably isolated from distractions of other people, humanity, in Mark 1:13. We notice that Jesus fasts for 40 days. According to Luke, Jesus ate nothing for 40 days prior to temptation, Luke 4 and 2. Moses and Elijah endured similar fasts before receiving divine revelations from God in Exodus 34:28, 1 Kings 19 and 8. Well, this first temptation in Matthew 4, 2 and 3, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. The first temptation is physical. Just like Eve looked upon that fruit. Physically, it looks good. It's appealing to the eye. Through the flesh, we know that that's how we're tempted. God gave us a marvelous, wonderful body, but it's limited, and we should understand that and to use it to glorify God, not selfishly. But Jesus is hungry. His first temptation is physical. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." He said, "I'm going to get him because he's going to be hungry. This is going to be easy." But the first thing Jesus comes up with, of course, is God's word. This trap, this temptation, the danger wasn't really in making the bread. Jesus was not under any prohibition from miraculously creating food. He had that ability. Remember, he could still do miracles. So as the Son of God, he's still God. Only God could do miracles. The Jews identified that. He could only be God, the Son of God, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to change a few fishes and loaves to feed multitudes. Only God could do that. That's miraculous ability. So God did not get rid of that. But he did limit himself in some way. Now, this peril lay in Satan's proposed reason for creating bread. The reason to create bread, there's no prohibition for Jesus to do that and feed himself. Why would God have a problem with that? The prohibition would be the doubt. If you are the Son of God, then do this. Prove yourself to me. Prove yourself to yourself. Well, Jesus quotes Moses first of all. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus says what is most important. Material possessions aren't. Bread alone is not going to cut it. You'll just waste your life. It's important, but it's not the most important thing. The spiritual aspect of serving God, depending on God, is. What Adam and Eve didn't do, Jesus is telling us this is important. Because you'll be blessed. A lot of atheists who have problems with God being loving God, omnibenevolent, an all-loving God as we believe he is, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, knowing everything as we believe the Bible teaches. If he's that kind of a God, why doesn't he just stop evil, stop people from dying, stop babies from getting hurt and killed in abortion? Why can't God just stop that? He can. He doesn't. Why? Why didn't he stop the Holocaust? Why didn't he cause Hitler to die before he rose to that element of power? And other terrible leaders, why? Can a Christian answer that? Well, not fully to a human, some intellectual that wants to believe a certain thing. But to trust God, we know that God has said, I will stop that. There will be a change. It's called heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. The world that you're considering now, that should be now, my timeline is different from yours. Because in the meantime, I'm creating a people that want to love me and want to serve me. I could make you serve me. God could do that. He could make us serve him. We would never know the difference. He has that ability. But he's letting us show our character. Are we real? Are we really his children? Are we really loving? We say we want to be loving like God. We want to help others. Well, here's your chance. You got one shot. This life, no reincarnation. You want a new heaven, a new earth? That's coming. To be a part of it, you got to prove yourself to yourself. God already knows what you're going to do. Who's going to be lost? Who's going to be saved? He already knows all of that. Jesus here is relying, limiting himself, not to use his power to feed himself with miracles, but on God's word. He quotes scripture that strengthens him spiritually. Now, Jesus perceived this real danger. He responded from a passage in Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That passage, Moses had reminded the Israelites that God humbled them in the wilderness, and he provided manna from heaven. He took care of them when they could not see where God could provide. Well, this gives us an insight into who Jesus was. The attitude he had was humble. His thoughts is he's relying on God's word. He's weak, physically weak. He would like to eat, but he's not going to go against God, the Father. He relies on God. God had told him, this is my beloved Son. Well, the second temptation is a spiritual one. The devil takes him up into the holy city and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, if you still believe you are, you don't have any doubt here, throw yourself down. Now, he quotes the Bible or scripture, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verses 5 and 6. Now, the exact spot is not given where he takes him to stand on the temple. Josephus records that Herod's royal portico towered 450 feet over the Kedron Valley. I don't know exactly what's happening. There are some supernatural type things happening here. So we're focusing on the words and what is said rather than how he did it. He is Satan. He has some ability and some power. He doesn't have the power God has, but God has allowed him, as he allowed him under Job, a righteous man. Remember the introduction he gives to Satan? Where have you been? Walking to and fro in the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? God brought it up, because he knew what Satan was trying to do. He said, I got one for you, Job. Job never failed God. God knew what kind of man Job was. Job proved to himself what kind of man he was, and he proved it to Satan. Well, Satan quotes scripture. He lost the first challenge. He appeals to scripture by quoting Psalms 91, 11, and 12. He isolates it, though, from other passages. This proposal seems reasonable. If you're God's son, the scripture promises God will save you. Here's how Jesus responds. Jesus knows Satan is trying to deceive him. He's trying to entice Jesus to test the scripture, to test God. By quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, he says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Verse 7. You're not to use scriptures and try to violate other scriptures for your own benefit. That's what a lot of religious people do. Baptism, take that out, put the sinner's prayer in there. It's more convenient, we'll get a lot more people. There's less argument about it. Other things like that. One cup, let's use many cups. It's more convenient. Germs, people don't like the idea of germs, even though nothing panned out there. And other excuses they come up with. But what is written? What is more safe? To go with what is written? That's what I'm getting here. To go with what is written, I can have a conviction on. If it's not written, then I better be sure with some other scriptures or something to make my case, because I'm going to have to make that same case before God. Jesus is doing it in the sight of God, showing Satan, well, here's what it really means in context with other verses. So he's testing God. Now, to commit this act, this would have tested God, not Scripture. He's putting God to the test. He's experimenting with God, so to speak. You know, if he fell to this temptation, Jesus would have substituted his faith in God's guidance, his trust, as a blatant challenge to God's mercy. As kind of like a lot of people do. You know, God protects his children, but he expects us to use sound judgment. So when we tempt God, we know something is sin or wrong. We do it anyway. Aren't we tempting God? Aren't we challenging him to say, do you really mean that? I think I could probably get away with this. Maybe you're not too serious about that. So the first challenge, and I'll bring this to a close very quickly, challenges Jesus to doubt his position. He's trying to undermine his confidence in God the Father. The second challenge encourages him to be overconfident in his standing with God, to recklessly endanger himself to prove God would save him. You know, we can make a personal application before we get to this last temptation and close. The two temptations are of doubt and recklessness. These are real today. You know, some people might question themselves, am I really a Christian? Are you really a child of God? Am I right? Is this the right church, the right doctrine? Well, how do you know? How can you know? Well, that's the danger of the first temptation. The second is more sinister. A disobedient Christian may live in sin. He recklessly presumes that God will forgive regardless of his actions. You know, Paul wrote about this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So what did we say when we asked God to take us as his child, to make us a child of his, that we will serve him? And then when we don't, we succumb to some temptation somehow. Well, Jesus' method of interpretation here, the second temptation, gives special insight, I believe, into how Jesus interprets Scripture. Jesus interprets Scripture in light of other Scriptures, other passages, so that they all harmonize. There are no contradictions in the Bible, only seeming ones because we're biased. Men are biased, and people want to do, they have their own agenda. And so they make the contradiction that's really not there. Satan isolates a passage from Psalms 91, 11, and 12. He suggests that it applies to this limited situation. He presents Jesus with throwing himself from the temple. It appears logical, but Jesus shows this perverted interpretation does not harmonize with Scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, how can we test God today if we were to apply that? Well, a primary cause of church division is improper interpretation of Scripture. The first violation of Jesus' method of interpretation is to isolate the passage from other Scriptures. The second violation of Jesus' method is to interpret a passage outside its proper context. So, you need to read the Bible for yourself, not rely on someone else's interpretation. If Jesus relied on Satan's false interpretation, he would have failed. In Acts 17, 11, examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Those Bereans were complimented in that. We should do the same thing. Well, this third temptation, and I'll close. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Matthew 4, 8, and 9. Well, there's really no mountain that I could find that stands high enough to view all the world's kingdom. So this is some kind of supernatural power that he's being allowed to use to show Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, according to Luke 4 and 5. So this is Satan's authority. Notice Jesus has not questioned Satan's authority to grant the world's kingdoms. He recognizes what has been allowed. He doesn't directly address Satan's apparent deceptions in the first two temptations. Either Satan possessed this authority or he's validating his reputation according to John 8 and 44 as the father of lies. In either case, his authority is not the issue. His suggestion, though, violated the first commandment. Exodus 20 and 3, which Jesus is living and expressing those laws still, you shall have no other gods before me. That principle still was applying. So Jesus responds to him in Matthew 4:10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. Well, I've gone beyond the time I wanted to. I'll just answer some quick questions here that I had, and I'll be through. You know, some assert that Jesus could not be tempted. They'll give a passage like James 1 and 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, there's two claims given to support this conclusion. Number one, Jesus was God in the flesh. Since God cannot be tempted, number two, Jesus was immune to temptation. Well, the first claim does agree with Scripture. Jesus was God in the flesh, John 1, 1 through 5 and 14, Colossians 2, 15 through 18. The false claim is the second assertion. that since God cannot be tempted, Jesus was immune to temptation. That's false. Because Jesus, according to Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted by Satan. The fact was in fact tempted in all the ways that we're tempted. All the points, just like Adam and Eve. Through the flesh, intellectually, spiritually, to challenge God. And Jesus stayed humble. What Jesus did show us is that by God's word, that's all he used, he overcame temptation. The temptation, of course, was when you violate God's law. It's not in being tempted, that's not a sin. Eve was tempted, she saw, she took, it's when she ate. She could have put it back. It's when she ate. It's when we get to that point, the Bible tells us, then we need to repent because we've sinned. If we don't, then we'll suffer. And the world suffers now in many ways. And people have the opportunity to repent. You want a better world? Can God make one? Yes. It's called heaven. It's on its way. But we have to be prepared for it. We're not ready for it. When we're ready, that's when God will tell us to enter. This morning, if you're not a Christian, the Bible teaches in Jesus' last commission on the earth, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. To hear the gospel. To believe the words of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. That's the only thing that can save us. God's words. To repent of our sins, to make that choice to follow after God's will. And to confess him, we can begin that confession in baptism, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is our King, and we can be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, if you're a Christian, if you sinned in some way, if you need the prayers of the church, we're willing to help you at this time. If we can assist you, won't you come? Let me stand and sing.